Good. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we want to ask you might be with us as we look at the end of this book of Zechariah we've been working through for some weeks now. Father, we pray that you might help us to understand enough to encourage us this week to keep living for Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Great. Well, please do keep Zechariah chapter 14 open in front of you. The question I want to ask tonight is, could there really be a future amazing enough that makes our present trials worth it? We know that the Bible promises an amazing future for us who trust in Christ, but sometimes it's difficult to believe that it's amazing enough to outweigh the struggles we go through in the present. And that was a question which the people of Zechariah's day wrestled with. And I want to put that question to us this evening as we return one last time to this book. As you know, if you've been with us, the book is all about not giving up. And the people in Zechariah's day, had been through exile. They had returned as a small defeated band of returned exiles to Jerusalem. And God's message has been to them, don't give up. Don't give up because I have a future in store for you, which will make whatever troubles you go through in this life worth it. But the people must have wondered, could there really be a future amazing enough to make the very great trials they had been through, they continue to face, worth it? Now, I think this last chapter of the book deals with that question. I have to say about Zechariah 14, here's a quote from the famous German reformer Martin Luther. He was writing a commentary on Zechariah, and when he got to Zechariah chapter 14, this is what he said. Here, in this chapter, I give up, for I'm not sure what the prophet is talking about. So that kind of maybe signals how difficult this chapter is. But I think as we go through, we can make enough sense of it to walk away with some big encouragements. And I want us to notice tonight, as in the handout, three big areas to look at, three big promises about God's the future of God's people. And they're up there on the screen. I can just about fit them in. Let me just shrink that down a little bit so you can get them all in. Ah, there we go. Great. Number one, the Lord will return and win our battle. First five verses. The beginning of chapter 14 sends us right back into the thick of the battle that had started in chapter 12 we looked at last week. Here again is the siege on Jerusalem. And last time we said it is a replay of the siege of 586 BC, the day the Babylonians had laid siege to Jerusalem before capturing it and sending the people off into exile. And as the account unfolds in chapter 14, things aren't going well for Jerusalem. Verse 1, behold, a day is coming for the Lord, when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses that plundered and the women raped. Half of the city shall go off into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. It's a horrific imagery, isn't it? Very real imagery for Judas from Judas' past. I guess very raw still in their minds. And it's imagery designed to talk about the future. Now, as we saw last week, and I'm not sure we recorded last week, if we have recorded, you can listen back in. I take this final battle to be a description of the battle which began really with the cross of Jesus and continues all the way down to our day, to Jesus' second coming. It's a great spiritual battle in the final analysis. The New Testament talks about us living in the last days. Ever since Jesus came to his second coming, the New Testament says is the last days. And it's talking about this battle. The putting to death of Jesus on the cross was when the nations gathered against God's Messiah, against his Christ, and the people, Jerusalem and Judah, we saw last week, joined in putting him to death. But the battle rages on after Jesus' death. All who belong to Jesus find themselves shunned, mocked, persecuted, and sometimes even executed for standing with Christ. As I said in Zechariah chapter 3, it shows us, and what Paul writes in Ephesians shows us, that the battle is ultimately a spiritual battle. Behind all human opposition, behind the nations of the world gathering against the church, stands the power of Satan. If you read somewhere like Revelation 12, it speaks of how Satan has a go at Jesus. And when he can't get the better of Jesus, well, he then turns on Jesus's offspring. That's us, the church. And I think Zechariah 14 is describing that battle. Some see here a reference to AD 70 and the fall of Jerusalem. Well, quite possibly, but I take it that's part of this bigger spiritual battle on Christ and his church. And so as this battle is described, Zechariah's point at one level in this chapter is that things don't look very good for the church. It's a horrific battle and the city is being conquered. God's people seem to be losing the battle. But the bigger point of Zechariah 14 is, though it doesn't look at the start like things are going very well, and humanly speaking, the church stands no chance, the Lord will win. In fact, even notice chapter 14, verse 1 again. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord. The day of battle is for him. It is for Jesus. In the end, he has even called this battle. Verse 2, he has called the nations together for battle. And I take it he's done that not just because he knows he will win, but because he has allowed this whole thing to happen in the first place, because it is the way he will fulfill his ultimate purposes. Now, we've seen that already in Zechariah. The Lord allows things to happen, which seem to be a setback, a massive setback. But when we pan out, we see it's a cunning move on his part. And so we will see it in this chapter. The nation seems to be winning, but the Lord will intervene and turn the tables for his purposes. And the turning point comes pretty quick, actually, in verse 3. Things don't look good in 1 and 2, but by verse 3, we see the Lord intervenes. Then we're told that the Lord would go out and fight against the nations, as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northwards and the other half southwards. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach Azal. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Now here then is the Lord going out from heaven to fight for his people. Now, if you've ever been to Jerusalem, you'll probably have gone to the Mount of Olives. And there's a kind of valley between it and the mountain of the temple, the main mountain in Jerusalem. And here the picture imagery is that the Lord God's going to come from heaven and he's going to stand on that mountain, splitting it in two, as it were. The word for split is the very same word used when the Red Sea was split in two at the time of the Exodus. And there, it provided an escape route for the Old Testament Church of Israel as the Egyptians came up behind them. So now the Lord God will provide a new escape route for the people who are under siege. This time, not by dividing a sea, but by dividing a mountain in two. The remnant of the people shall flee down it. Is saying then that the church will not be crushed out of existence by her enemies, but will be rescued on that day. Now, what is that rescue talking about? How are we to take it? Well, it seems that the battle, or it seems that verse 3 onwards is talking about the end of the battle. And the rest of the chapter seems to read that way also. I take it then that the battle in chapter 14, well, it's the same battle as chapter 12, but now we're looking at the end of it. In chapter 12 and 13, we're looking at the beginning. We were looking at Jesus being killed and all that came in the wake of that. But now we're looking at the end of the battle. We're looking at the second coming of Christ. So verse 5, look at the end of it, the very end of it. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. In Zechariah, the holy ones are God's people, those who've been refined and made holy through the burning fire of this battle. I guess it might be those who've been taken to exile and refined by it. But now they return with the Lord in victory as he returns to his people. And it's the same language, isn't it, which the New Testament takes and picks up to talk about the second coming of Jesus. Here's 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13. And it talks about at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints, literally all his holy ones. The Lord Jesus returns with all his holy ones. It's the promise given again and again in the New Testament. He will come and bring victories for his people. And he will come bringing all his people who have died, and he will bring them with him. And all who have opposed the church will be defeated on that day. It's a wonderful promise, isn't it? In fact, if you think about Acts chapter 1, there we have the picture of Jesus stood on the Mount of Olives, ascending up to heaven. And then we're told that Jesus will return in the way that he went, on the clouds of heaven. One day he will return to the Mount of Olives, and on that day he will rescue his people. So I take it then that the first 5 verses, although there's some tricky details in there, I take it it's talking in picture language about the return of Jesus, the day when he will come back with his holy ones and win the victory. Second thing on that day, the Lord will be king over a new creation, verses 6 to 15. You see, with verse 6, we're now given a vision of what will come as a result of the Lord's return and his great victory. First of all, the creation will be renewed. It's going to usher in a time, the time of the new world. A picture of the new creation to come is what we're given. Verse 6, on that day there shall be no light, cold or frost. And there shall be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But at evening time there shall be light. It's talking about cosmic upheavals, isn't it? That the end of the world must be in view. The normal pattern of day and night established at the beginning of creation will be torn up. And then we're told, verse 8, about the life of this new world. On that day, living water shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter. Notice here it talks about the living waters. Whilst in the Garden of Eden at the beginning we had the rivers that flowed out from the garden and watered the earth, so these waters shall be on a higher level. These are living waters. I take it they're flowing out of Jerusalem because of what we saw back in the end of chapter 12 and the beginning of chapter 13. In chapter 13 verse 1 we had a fountain opened up in Jerusalem. The water flowing from Jerusalem, as it were. And last week we said, because of chapter 12, verse 10, that these waters are the Holy Spirit being poured out, the Holy Spirit bringing conviction of sin and repentance and forgiveness and transformation. So now as the Lord returns, the Spirit will flow out and bring new life to the whole created order. We're told the river will flow east and west to the Dead Sea and to the Mediterranean, to the breadth of the promised land. And for those of us who know John's gospel, we'll be thinking, oh, the living water Jesus talked about. And he said that living water is the gift of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit which will bring renewal and transformation. And when we get to John, as he writes Revelation chapter 22, he talks there about how, well, from the throne in the new creation to come, a place like a new Eden, there will be the water of life flowing from the new Jerusalem, bringing life to the rest of creation. The life of the new world to come will be the Spirit. The whole earth will enjoy the life of heaven. And as here in Zechariah, so there in Revelation, we're told there will be no more night. And then verse 9 of Zechariah, we're told at the center of this world to come, well, will be the Lord. Verse 9, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name will be one. We've seen so much through Zechariah of the problem of idolatry. The nations of the world worship these fake gods, and so had Israel got drawn into it and done the same. But in this new creation to come, the Lord will be one. Only he will be worshipped. He will be the undisputed king of the world to come, and he will rule from a renewed Jerusalem. That's what we immediately see. Verse 10, the whole land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem shall remain aloft on its site from the gate of Benjamin to the place of the former gate, to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hanel to the king's winepress. And it shall be inhabited, for there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. Here is the image then, that the hilly region around Jerusalem will all be flattened, but Jerusalem will remain as a hill, and the city walls will be complete, and it will be inhabited. It's a picture of security, a picture of utter security. God's people will live on top of a hill, and there'll be no more vulnerability, no more superpowers invading the land and laying siege. That is the promise of our future. And then lastly, verse 12 to 15, we see how God's enemies will be punished. Graphic language, there will be a plague which the Lord will strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot away while they are standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets and their tongues will rot in their mouths. It's very graphic and hideous imagery, isn't it? But I guess we find it repulsive. But if we had been through what the people of Jerusalem had been through, if we had had an army come and laid siege to us and conquer us and do all the horrific stuff of verse 2 of this chapter to us, then, well, we would understand this imagery. We would understand why it's needed. The promise is that all of God's enemies will be defeated and justice will be done once and for all for all that they had done. And what happens? Well, in verse 14, all the wealth of the world will be brought into this future Jerusalem. Again, just as we read in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. It's talking about the new creation to come. So the Lord will be king over the new creation to come. And then lastly, verses 16 to 21. The Lord will make the nations worship at his ultimate temple. You see, this is all quite a breathtaking and big picture vision of the end, but we're not quite done. For in verse 16 to 20 are twists that bring to conclusion some of the big things that Zechariah has been saying. First of all, he says that people of all nations will worship the Lord. You see, the nations, yes, they will be destroyed and come under the Lord's punishment, but there will be survivors, verse 16, of the nations. And this is what is said of them. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come up against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the feast of booths. So what does he mean seeing all the way through Zechariah? That there will be people from all nations who will come with the Jewish people, the Jewish believers, to worship the king. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths was celebrated as a festival looking forward to living in the new creation. Each family, if you remember back, you can go back and listen to Leviticus to see this more in detail. Each family built a temporary tent or booth to live in. For a week, they would live in it. it reminded them of their time in the wilderness as they looked forward to the promised land to come. And so they kept living in these tents to look forward to the promised land of the new creation to come. And so here's another way of thinking about the new creation. The new creation to come will be a time of celebration and worship of the Lord. It will be an international time of celebration and an international time of worship of the Lord. Now, this festival was the main one celebrated at the temple. In fact, we know from Ezra chapter 3 that when the people had finished building the foundation of the temple in Zechariah's day, they celebrated this festival. It would have been very real in their minds. It also makes us think back to Zechariah chapter 8, if you remember back there. It was the introduction to this second half of the book. And there it said that the fasts of the people will become times of festivals, and that the peoples from all nations would come up and join in those festivals. So we see that going on here. Here we see it coming about. It will come about as the end of the battle. What will come about is survivors will come up from the nations as they see that the Lord is king and he is the one to be worshipped. So that is what God will bring about through this battle. He's talking about us. He's talking about us as the survivors of the battle. And we've seen that the Lord is the real king, and we will be ushered in to that new creation and come to worship the Lord. Now, hopefully you hear you again. We can go back to John's Gospel, John chapter 7. It's the Feast of the Tabernacles. It's this festival. And Jesus goes up to Jerusalem. And at the high point of the festival, he stands up and cries out in a loud voice, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now, this he said about the Spirit, whom those whom he believed were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. In Ezra 3, the tiny remnant in Jerusalem celebrated this festival, fearing for their safety. Yet on this future day, we are told that there will be nothing to fear. If anyone doesn't celebrate it, well, God's punishment will fall on them. It's picture language to show just how serious the Lord is about making this future vision happen. So the nations then will come up. They will come up and celebrate this festival when the Holy Spirit is poured out, when Jesus returns. But what about the temple on that day? What temple is it they're going to? Well, the imagery here is pretty amazing. We said from the start that Zechariah was raised up as a prophet to encourage the people in the rebuilding of the temple. And that temple was completed within years of the start of his preaching. We saw back in chapter 3 of Zechariah and chapter 6, though, how what was going on in Zechariah's day was symbolic of a greater future to come. We saw how Joshua, the high priest, was a picture of the great high priest and king Messiah who was to come. But what about the temple? What was it a picture of? Well, we've already begun seeing the answer to that. The ultimate temple was more than just a building. It is the new creation to come. The temple all along was a building which was a model of heaven and earth. And so the rebuilding of the temple was a picture and a sign of the rebuilding of heaven and earth. It's a picture of the renewal and rebuilding of creation itself. It makes sense, doesn't it, what we've been seeing about this language of new creation. And it makes sense of how the book ends in those last few verses. It ends with a very weird thing of horses having bells, which say holy to the Lord, and pots and pans being said to be holy to the Lord. What is all that about? Well, the high priest had a sign on his head saying holy to the Lord. He was special, set apart for the Lord's service. It was a sign of great honor and privilege of serving the Lord in his presence. But in this new creation to come, it won't just be the priest who is holy to the Lord and one room in the temple being holy to the Lord. No, even the most common and insignificant things, from top to bottom, will all be described as being holy to the Lord. In fact, it's even horses here. So often in Zechariah, horses are instruments of control and war by the Persian Empire of the day. But now even they will be holy to the Lord. And it's every pot in Jerusalem and Judah. The temple is so much more than just a building. It extends to the whole land. If you can remember back to Zechariah chapter 2, we saw there how a future city of Jerusalem will be surrounded by a wall of fire. We said then that's because in the temple it was decorated with a wall of fire. And so we see it all coming together. Jerusalem and the land of Judah will be a holy temple to the Lord. It will all be God's temple. And in fact, in Zechariah 2, we also saw how the promised land will be called the Holy Land. Holy Land means being devoted and dedicated to God. It's the language of the temple and the tabernacle. It's the language of heaven. It's heaven coming down onto earth. That will be this final temple. You see, the new creation to come will be filled with the heavenly life of the Holy Spirit. The whole thing will be the ultimate temple. It's what we saw this morning, isn't it, as we looked briefly at the Lord's Prayer. Thy will be done, thy kingdom come. It's the day when God's kingdom, his presence, heaven will break in. That will be the ultimate temple. It's the new creation to come. And so the temple that the branch, the Messiah, will build, well, it's the new creation. And in that new creation, the nations of the world will stream up, joining Jewish believers in worship of the Lord. What about that last little line about traders in the house of the Lord will be no more? Well, we've already seen, haven't we, in Zechariah, how God will remove all idols and corruption from his people. In his land, in this new creation, this temple to come, there will be no more idolatry, no more filth. It could be actually that traders is translated Canaanites. You look at your footnote. In the same way, Canaanites were seen to be the pinnacle of idolatry, and they will be no more. In this temple to come, well, will be pure worship of King Jesus. And so this prophecy ends here. The big concern at the beginning of the book was the rebuilding of the temple. And by the end of the book, we see that the Lord has not only returned to that temple, but he has built the ultimate temple, and he has become king of the whole world, with the nations coming and bowing in worship before him. But to get to the end, well, we've seen that it takes many trials, but all that difficulty is needed. It is needed to refine God's people, to gather in the nations, and for this great temple to be built. None of those trials are pointless. Zechariah's generation may have felt small, feeble, and discouraged, but they needed to keep their eyes fixed on this coming day. It's a vision which is far greater than anything they could have imagined in their own day. And we too need to keep our eyes fixed on it. So don't give up. See your coming King. Amen. Well, let me pray and finish that. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great vision of the end. We thank you for a great vision of a new creation. We thank you how you will come, your Son will come, and he will bring that victory. He will bring a new creation, and that there will be this great renewal of all things, and all things will become your temple, and we will live there forever in your presence. Please keep this vision in front of us when we find life difficult and it's difficult to follow Christ in the present. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.